Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear saints in Jesus, one of the greatest false teachers that you hear every day of your life is your sinful flesh, your old Adam, as Luther puts it. That old Adam is a masterful false prophet, because he has this way of taking God's law and gospel and twisting them, mangling them, mashing them together. Your old Adam will preach to you God's law as if you can keep it and earn God's favor. And he will proclaim to you God's gospel, not in its full sweetness, but rather as if it could be yours, so long as you do something to make it yours. Yes, that old Adam will take God's law and make it attainable. And he will take God's gospel and make it simply potential. Well, the Apostle Paul knows this false prophet well. And you can see that in our epistle reading this morning. And we have to read this in context. So our text is from Romans 6, but if we go back just one chapter, we hear some of the sweetest, clearest promises in the Scriptures. Paul says that having been justified by God through faith, we now have peace with God, where before we were separated because of our sin. He talks about how this peace exists even in the midst of the most terrible suffering. He says how all of this is ours, not by our own doing, but simply through the death of Christ, who dies not for godly, righteous, deserving people, but for us, for ungodly, righteous, sinful, unrighteous, sinful enemies of God. He talks about how Christ, through this one act of obedience, has come to undo the terrible consequences of Adam's disobedience. We just sang about that. He talks about how Christ comes to bring life where there was only death. And most amazingly, he says how Christ's work on the cross for us outweighs any amount of sin that we commit. So he says, where sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more. The gospel in Romans 5 is overwhelmingly powerful. It is incredibly comforting because it's so objective and universal. Christ has died for unworthy, unrighteous, ungodly, sinful people like you and like me. But Paul knows your flesh. And he knows that old Adam, that false prophet. He knows how he works. He knows how he thinks. He knows how your flesh will hear the glorious gospel of Romans 5 and twist it. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, what do you know? I like to sin. God likes to forgive. We make a great team. I mean, who would have thought that the more I do what I love to do, God gets to do what he loves to do? I would hate to deprive him of such a thing. You know, it's not something that we would say so bluntly most of the time, but rather with crafty subtlety and careful rationalization. It's something that we contend with every day. And so Paul, he asks this question at the beginning of our text: should we continue to sin so that God's grace may abound? And he asks the question so that he can refute it. And he refutes that wicked false prophet that's within each one of us by using almost the strongest negation that you can use in Greek: may it never, ever be the case. Should I go on blatantly sinning to give God the chance to pour out his grace upon me? Should I willfully disobey God's law for the sole purpose that his forgiveness can abound all the more to me? Absolutely not. To say such a thing is to reveal that you understand neither God's law nor his gospel, nor the depth of your sin and what it truly deserves from God. It reveals that you would rather manipulate these precious gifts of Christ to satisfy your sinful flesh, to have the grace of God without the guilt of sin. And Paul says, no way. May it never be. And this is where our false prophet will have fun. The old Adam will open his mouth and start preaching a sermon about how we ought to get our act together and behave. But this is where Paul does something unlike that false prophet. Paul doesn't stand there with one hand on his hip and another hand pointing shamefully in our face, saying, may it never be, get your act together and stop sinning, be a good Christian and act like a good Christian should. Paul doesn't point you to you, but rather he points you to what has been done to you. And what has been done to you is that your sinful flesh has been killed. And the cause of death, drowning. Or don't you know, he says, that those of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Paul cuts right to the source and declares that your old self, that old Adam with all of his nasty sermons, has been crucified, buried with Jesus, dead. And it has happened in your baptism. This is where we have to pay careful attention to the verbs in Romans 6, and stick with me. Because even here, our sinful flesh will hear what Paul says, and we will even twist baptism into some kind of laborious work that we have to do and that we have to maintain, as if Paul is saying, how can you keep on sinning? Don't you remember your baptism? Where you made that commitment to God? You promised that you'd stop sinning, so keep your promise. But that's not what Paul says. Just read the verbs. For the most part, they are in the passive voice, which means you're not the one doing them, but God is. He says, you have been baptized into Christ. You were buried with him by baptism. You have been united with him in baptism. Your old self was crucified so that your body of sin would be brought to nothing, so that you have been set free from sin. I mean, when you just let the words speak for themselves, it's incredible how clear the text is that your baptism into Christ, it's entirely God's fault. It's all Christ's work for you. Paul here says nothing of your commitment to Jesus or making promises to him, but everything of God's commitment to you and his promises for you. So that Paul begins with a question that reveals the depth of our sin, and then he answers the question with the only solution that God has given for that condition. The promise that in Christ alone, your old Adam has been destroyed. Not because of your commitment, not for your unfaltering resolve to be a better, more godly person, but simply because your baptism into Christ's death and resurrection saves you. That's precisely what your sinful flesh will not tolerate. We'd rather have the laundry list of things we should do, wouldn't we? Because then we'd be able to check them off and see our progress. But that's not Paul's answer. He simply answers with the promise of who you are in Christ as God's beloved children. You see, dear friends, your baptism is far more than a hoop to jump through. It is not just a checkbox to tick off or a nice photo op for the family with a cute baby in a white gown. It is far more profound than making some sort of promise to God that we will be faithful as his children, and it's not the next step to a higher level of spirituality. You see, your baptism into Christ is true comfort precisely because it's not about you. It's true comfort for you, not because it excuses your sin, but because it buries your sin with the only one who can do anything about it. Your baptism into Christ is true comfort because it promises you salvation even as you contend daily with your sin, as that false prophet, that old Adam, continues to crawl out of the grave, flapping his mouth, preaching sermons that will always have you in the spotlight, your baptism comes along and daily grabs him by the neck and drags him under the water, killing him again and reminding you of the promises of Christ. For Christ's word is stronger than that old Adam's. And the word is this: I forgive you. You are mine. I have said so in those waters. So, say it gladly. I am God's own child. I am baptized into Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.